A pastor friend of mine was asked to teach a course on Christian ethics in Singapore a few years back. And as we were talking about it, he said to me, you know, the New Testament is really not very concerned with ethics. Not concerned with ethics. I said, what do you mean? Well, ethics, he said, is all about determining where your obligation lies. It's about applying a moral law to determine what you ought to do in any situation, particularly the hard situations. And that's not really what the New Testament is concerned about. The New Testament is not about law. It's about gospel. It's not about imposing a moral rule as much as it is about transforming a human heart. His point is that the goal of the New Testament instruction is not that we become trained ethicists, knowing the right thing to do in any moral dilemma. No, the goal of New Testament instruction is that we become changed people. People who have a passionate desire to do what is good and true and right. After all, there'll be no need for ethics in heaven. No, everyone there will simply live freely, righteously, without considering law at all. The New Testament is not about ethics. It's about love. As St. Augustine said, we are to love God and live as we like. I got my friend's point. And by and large, I agree with him. Jesus said, a rotten tree will bring forth rotten fruit, and a good tree will bring forth good fruit. So he wants to make us good trees. And the promise of the new covenant is not only that God will forgive our sins, but that God will give us a new heart. His law will not simply be on the outside in a book. No, his law will be on the inside, written on our hearts. What a wonderful promise. The Holy Spirit poured into our hearts, giving us a new life in relationship with God. Again, as St. Augustine said, if you want to find out if a man is good, don't ask what he does, ask what he loves. What does he love? The gospel message enables us to love God as never before. But what my friend said about the teaching of the New Testament is not the whole story, and of course he knew it. Though we are saved by God's grace through faith in Christ, we still live in a fallen world. Though we have the Holy Spirit of God living within us, we still live in a corrupt, mortal body with all the lingering effects of our old nature. We are not yet glorified with Christ in heaven. And so our love is not yet perfected, and we can easily deceive ourselves about what the, quote, loving thing to do in any given situation really is. So our love needs guidance. We need to be instructed. Our love needs tracks to run on so that we not be led astray. So even in the New Testament, we are given moral instruction, ethics, you might say, to inform our hearts in how we ought to love. And that's what our passage gives us this morning. Look at the way it begins in chapter 13, verse 1. Keep on loving each other as brothers. Generic masculine there. Brothers and sisters. Notice it's important that here this follows immediately after the admonition of the previous passage to worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. Chapter 12, verse 28. To be acceptable, you see, our worship of God must issue in brotherly love. As Jesus said, the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, followed by a second, to love your neighbor as yourself. How can you love God if you don't love his image in the world in the form of human beings all around you? And worship God acceptably, you might say, by loving each other as brothers and sisters. That's where this passage is going. This is the central affirmation of our text here. It's a call to express a family affection, especially within the fellowship of believers. The word here is Philadelphia. Philadelphia, brotherly love. It was common in the Greek world to refer to the affection and care that one was to have for one's own family members, one's own biological brothers and sisters. One had, by birth, a family obligation which required brotherly love, Philadelphia. But you see, among Christians, that obligation was broadened. What did Jesus say to his disciples? You are all brothers. And the early Christian community took this to heart. They lived as fellow family members, so much so that one of the vicious rumors that was circulated by their enemies was that they actually practiced incest. Yes, you see, they married those people they called their brothers and sisters. And so this command, keep on loving each other as brothers, it sounded very strange to non-Christian ears. But it was this love that was to bind together this community as a family of faith. And now our author expounds the meaning of this command in the verses that follow, and we find four ways here that our family love is to be expressed in life. Here we have the shape of brotherly love with regard to those who are unknown to us, with regard to those who are in trouble, with regard to sex, and with regard to money. He just briefly touches on these big four areas here, which his readers had been instructed in before, as a reminder to them and to us. Well, the first area in which our love needs to be informed is with regard to those who are unknown to us. Verse 2, do not forget to entertain strangers, he writes. Now, he's not talking about entertaining in the sense of amusing people and showing them a good time. No, that's not it at all. He's simply talking about hospitality. Brotherly love is to express itself through opening your homes and your lives to one another. Now, we often don't think of hospitality as a moral virtue. No, showing hospitality to strangers is something we think of as a social skill. It's taught by people like Martha Stewart. But hospitality is often mentioned in the Bible as a Christian duty. It's a moral obligation. And Paul writes in Romans 12, share with God's people who are in need, practice hospitality. Peter in 1 Peter 4, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling, he says. Being hospitable is one of the qualities that ought to characterize church leaders, we read in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. You see, in a world without Holiday Inn or Motel 6, a local hospitality was a necessity for any traveler who wished to get out of harm's way. The inns of those times were often considered sordid and dangerous and dirty and often doubled as houses of ill repute. And with itinerant Christian missionaries traveling to spread the gospel, this need for hospitality was especially important. But the call to be hospitable was based on more than just practical concerns. You see, hospitality is an act by which you open your home and your life such that a stranger becomes a guest. And such hospitality, you see, becomes a tangible expression of the gospel itself. You see, in the gospel, Jesus Christ invites us to become guests at his table. He shares his life with us. He is our host. And we who were strangers to his love become not just his guests, but his friends, even his own brothers and sisters. And you see, in this way, Christian hospitality becomes a reflection of the love of God that we have received. Freely you have received, Jesus says, freely give. And so hospitality becomes a mark of the gospel's impact on a person's life. It's an expression of a Christ-like love which holds all things, even our own homes, as but a free gift of God's grace to us and therefore something to be shared with others. And hospitality is an expression of opening ourselves to welcome others into the fold of our own homes and our own hearts. And the first Christians put great emphasis on this responsibility of hospitality, and they were known by it. Even to the point of being ridiculed by outsiders for its extravagance. And something of that exuberance is illustrated in the early church father Origen, who writes, we are not just to receive the stranger when he comes to us, but actually to inquire after and to look carefully for strangers, to pursue them, search them out in every way, everything, lest perchance somewhere they may sit in the streets or lie without a roof over their heads. And maybe you've known people who are like that, people whose homes are always full of people, even strangers. And it's not necessarily the people with the biggest houses who behave this way. It's the people with the biggest hearts. It's not those with the most spare bedrooms, but those with the most love to spare who exhibit this quality. Hospitality is a quality of brotherly love that reflects the gospel itself. Let me ask you this. What hinders us from practicing hospitality, especially with our fellow believers? Well, one thing, I think, may be unrealistic expectations. Oh, some people think no one would want to come to their home. I don't have a spare bedroom with its own bathroom and a separate entryway. I can't have people over at my house. I can't cook. I eat my meals off the kitchen table. You think people are looking for a 5-star hotel? No, do you have a couch? Do you have a spare mattress? Something to put on the floor? All you need to share a meal is an extra chair. Now, I know this idea is very hard for hardworking, conscientious homemakers. I remember once inviting people over to lunch after worship, and Susan said, well, we can't do that. We don't have anything at home to eat. I said, well, aren't we going to have lunch? We got peanut butter and jelly. That's what I often eat if there's nothing to eat. We can share that. And we did. And it was a wonderful time together. Just sharing what you have. Not having unrealistic expectations about the level of comfort or space you need when you practice hospitality. People in need are grateful if you just have an open heart to receive them, whether it be for a place to sleep or for a meal. Share what you have, not what you don't have. And don't let pride creep in. We're called to be hospitable. We have no choice in the matter. It's what God's word calls us to. Well, another hindrance, I think, is possessiveness. What is mine is mine, and I want to keep it that way. But you know that's wrong. What you have is not yours. It's the Lord's. And you're only the steward, the manager of God's resources, which he has entrusted to your care. And one of the reasons that he has given you what you have is so that you can share it with others. Beware of the selfishness that hinders hospitality. One other hindrance is this. We may be afraid that we may be taken advantage of. If we invite someone to stay with us for a week, he may stay for a month. And the truth is, yes, you might get taken advantage of. That's always a possibility whenever you show love to anyone. There was a specific instruction about this in one piece of early Christian literature known as the Didache, which actually specifies that any Christian who comes as a missionary, quote, should be received as the Lord, but let him not stay more than one day, or if need be, a second as well. But if he stays 3 days, he is a false prophet. It is okay to have boundaries. It is okay to say, I can do this for you, but no more. But don't let your boundaries prevent you from being obedient to the simple command to practice hospitality. For consider the blessing that can be yours. Look at our passage. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by so doing, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. Now, the allusion here is almost certainly to Abraham and the story that we read earlier when he hosted 3 men who were traveling through town who ended up being angelic messengers, through whom Abraham was able to save his nephew Lot from the destruction of Sodom. Now, I don't know if that will actually happen to you, but even if your guests don't prove to be angelic, they may still prove to be true messengers of God to you, bringing you a greater blessing than you give to them, and that happens all the time, all the time. It happens to me a lot. I remember a call I got several years ago from a former member of our church. She said that her son was moving to the area for the summer and wondered if someone from the church could put him up. Well, I really didn't know anyone. It was rather short notice. So I said, well, he can stay with us for a week while we try to find a place for him. Well, that son was Nathan Dickerson, who later became a pastoral intern here and who is now a pastor in Minnesota. And Nathan was such a delightful person to have around our house. He was such a positive influence on our boys who were growing up to be teenagers at the time that we had him live with us for the whole summer, and he was an angel in disguise, let me tell you. I remember another case where we hosted a pastor and his family from the Seattle area. They were on their way to Ethiopia, and they needed a place to stay for a few days. They had 4 kids with them. Well, he later blessed us by setting up a vacation cottage through a woman in his church on Whidbey Island in Puget Sound. We received far more than we gave, I can tell you that. It often happens. The relationships you develop. And we have an opportunity to show hospitality by hosting some international students that come from North Carolina State University who will be coming as a part of a Christian outreach October 9th to 12th. And we've done this a number of years, and I know many of you have come to know some of these students and even kept in touch with them over the years. It's a great blessing. Don't miss out. Practice hospitality as an expression of brotherly love, and you will receive a blessing from God. Let hospitality characterize you and your home. Let it be a feature of our church, for it is an expression of the gospel itself. Freely you've received, freely give. The shape of brotherly love. Well, closely related to hospitality is what is mentioned in verse 3. He says, remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. And here the author is simply encouraging the readers to continue what they had done in the past. You look back at chapter 10, verse 32. He says, remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison. They stood with those among them who'd been mistreated, who were even in prison, especially because of their faith in Christ. They were willing to come to their aid. They were willing to provide for their needs, even when it opened themselves up to the threat of persecution. Don't forget them, he says. For when one member of the body suffers, the whole body suffers with it. Show compassion for those in trouble, he says. For in ministering to those lowly, outcast, mistreated brothers, it's not mere angels that you may be serving, but Jesus himself. For when the Son of Man comes in his royal glory and he divides the sheep from the goats, we read in Matthew 25, he will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did to me. Jesus himself so identifies with those brothers of his, particularly who are in trouble, who were in need, who were persecuted, such that to help them is to help Jesus himself. This is what it means to love one another as brothers. In so doing, we are loving Jesus, our brother. Ignatius, a church leader from the early 2nd century, observed how contrary to the mind of God are those who come with what he calls strange teaching concerning the grace of Jesus Christ. Such persons, he says, have no concern for the widow, none for the orphan, none for the mistreated, none for the prisoner, none for the one who's been released from prison, none for the hungry or thirsty. This is heresy, he says. It's not living according to the gospel, not living in the brotherly love to which the gospel calls us. And so we pray, Lord Jesus, open our hearts to your brothers and sisters in need. This is the shape of brotherly love. With regard to those who are unknown, we're to be hospitable. With regard to those in trouble, we're to be compassionate. And in verse 4, our author moves to a third area in which our love needs to be instructed. And it's an area where our love can easily be deceived if it is not properly informed. And that's in the area of sex. He says marriage should be honored by all. and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. If we're to show love for our brothers and sisters, we need to honor marriage. That is, we need to see that in God's design, sexual expression is to be kept within the secure and committed bonds of the marital union of one man, one woman for life. But isn't sex all about love? I mean, if two people love each other, what's the big deal about marriage? Isn't it just a piece of paper? That's the question that's being asked in our culture every day. But you see, the Bible says that real love recognizes that sexual expression is a precious gift, but it is also a precarious gift. It's one that can be squandered and scattered around, and if so, it loses its meaning, it loses its divine purpose. And so it is to be preserved, it is to be protected. And marriage was designed by God as that social context in which this sexual love can be properly channeled, and in which children, which issue from sexual love, can be provided for and nurtured. As one commentator put it, chastity is not opposed to charity, but is part of it. The love to which God calls us must honor marriage. Now, how do we dishonor marriage? We dishonor marriage when we try to redefine it. When we say that marriage is not a divinely ordered institution of one man, one woman, joined for life. When we dishonor it, when we say that marriage is whatever we want to make of it. When we say that marriage is a mere temporary union that can be dissolved whenever husband and wife don't get along. Or when we say that marriage doesn't have to be between a man and a woman. No, that dishonors marriage. For it takes away its grounding as a divinely created institution for our good. God made us in the beginning such that a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh in a union that is permanent, that is exclusive, that is unconditional. Marriage is not something that we can make up for ourselves, and to try to do so is to dishonor God himself. And second, we dishonor marriage when we deny it. When the marriage vows of absolute loyalty are betrayed through adultery, what a horrible crime that is against another person, dishonoring the trust that has been pledged before God in marriage. And we dishonor marriage when we dissolve it, when we seek divorce rather than reconciliation, when we allow our own desires to overcome our promises to love in sickness and in health, for richer, for poorer, till death us do part. And we dishonor marriage when we try to do away with it, when we live as if marriage doesn't matter. Extramarital sexual relations, which the Bible simply calls sexual immorality, that's a rejection of God's design. It is a human rebellion against God's gracious rule in our lives when we say, "Sorry, God, I'll do it my way. Thank you very much." And today, this dishonoring of marriage is frequently found in the practice of cohabitation, living together without marriage, as if marriage were simply an optional extra. But I want to say this, living together before marriage is foolish. It is foolish. Now, I understand for many today, desperately wanting a healthy and happy marriage and being more cautious than ever, having seen the divorce of their own parents, it seems like a really good idea to try it out with another person before marriage. I mean, don't we try on clothes before we buy them? Don't we test drive cars? But though it may seem like a prudent way to prepare for marriage. In fact, couples who live together before marriage are, in some studies, 50% more likely to divorce than those who don't. Now, why is that? Well, I suspect because the key factor in longevity in marriage is not necessarily your commitment to another person at all. No, it's a commitment to the institution of marriage itself. And that commitment sees us through the hard times, when our feelings for our mate wane or wander. No, a commitment to marriage is exactly what cohabiting couples don't have. And there are other factors too, I'm sure. Sex before marriage can make it easier to have sex outside of marriage. Sex before marriage can hinder the growth of a couple in other areas of their relationship, thus making a more fragile foundation for their marriage. And sex before marriage increases the likelihood of children before marriage, which sometimes results in no marriage at all. And this is why cohabitation before marriage is not only foolish, it is also harmful. It hurts the children who are born without the stability of a father and a mother committed to each other in the context of marriage. Now, there are other things we could mention, but there is one final warning we need to hear, the most important of all. Cohabitation, sex before marriage, is not only foolish and harmful, it is also wrong in the sight of God. What does our passage say? Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Paul says the same thing in 1 Thessalonians 4. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. And that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or sister or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. Now, God is not a cruel despot in giving us this command. No, he loves us more than we can know. And in his wisdom, he knows best how we're created to live. And he will hold us accountable if we refuse to obey him in this area. And so sex outside of marriage dishonors marriage. More than that, it dishonors the God who has designed marriage. And in the process, it dishonors another man or woman, taking from them an intimacy that belongs only to their wife or husband. So if we're to be living in brotherly love, we must remain sexually pure. A final area in which brotherly love needs to be shaped by God's word, and one perhaps just as important as the last one in our culture, and that's our attitude toward money. Verse 5, keep your lives free from the love of money. The love of money, greed. It's interesting that in Jewish literature, sexual impurity and greed are often joined. Just think of the 7th and 8th commandments of the 10 commandments. Do not commit adultery is followed immediately by do not steal. Both are a consequence, not of love, but of selfishness. And the love of money implies a negation of the love of God and the love of people. The love of money. I'm sure that none of us have this problem. But let me just ask you this. How would you know if you did? What would it look like, this love of money? Would it manifest itself in your dreams, your daydreams of things you want but don't have? Would it manifest itself in a burning drive to make more money so that you can have still more things? Would it manifest itself in an envy of the things of other people, the things that they have that you want? Or maybe it would show itself in a sense of security that you feel in having money, or the security you think you would have if you had more money. Maybe there's more love of money in our hearts than we think. But just remember, as F.F. Bruce observes, a greedy person can never be a happy person, for the opposite of covetousness is contentment. The opposite of covetousness is contentment. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Contentment is a rare thing in our culture, isn't it? Contentment is what the advertisers who bombard us from every side, they don't want us to have it. They spend billions of dollars every year trying to convince you that you cannot be content without the product they want to sell you. How do you resist such an onslaught? The contentment we're to have is one grounded in our relationship with God. You see it in verse 5. Be content with what you have because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? You see, we're to be content. We're to be secure because we have God. We have God. He's our helper. He's our provider. He's our rock. What more do we have? What more do we need? And so if we're to be lovers of God and lovers of people, we can't be lovers of money. See, this is the shape of brotherly love. It is hospitable. It is compassionate. It is sexually pure. It is content. Have you known people who've tried to live like this before God? Have you had spiritual leaders who've sought to embody this kind of life before you? Our author here assumes that his readers have. He says in verse 7, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. See, this is what is supposed to happen in the context of a church community. We're to live out the gospel in sight of one another. And as we do that, it is to encourage us and inspire us and even challenge us to embrace that life ourselves. In chapter 11, our author already pointed to a great cloud of witnesses who've gone before, those who live by faith, many who suffered for it, those of whom this world was not worthy. And now he points to more recent role models, their own leaders who spoke the word of God to them. And some of them may have already died, for the readers are called to consider the outcome of their way of life. Consider, he says, the beauty of a life well lived. The beauty of a life well lived. How's that for a legacy? A life lived in such a way that it commends the faith to those who come after. I know that's what I want. I want a marriage that commends God's design. In a world in great confusion over sexual issues, but at the same time longing for real love and intimacy. I want to live generously and hospitably and contentedly so that others may sense the love of Jesus Christ, so that others may see the beauty of the life of faith. I ask you, what about you? Now, you may not be a pastor, you may not be one who preaches, but you're probably going to be speaking the word of God to someone in a Sunday school class, in the context of your community group, in a Bible study at your school, or as parents to your children at home. Will it be said of you, remember Tom or Mary who spoke the word of God? Remember Mom or Dad who spoke the word of God? Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. There have been men and women in this church through the years whose lives have had a profound impact upon me, who've now gone on to be with the Lord, but they embodied aspects of this wonderful brotherly love that we've been talking about. And it is an encouragement. It is a challenge. It is an inspiration. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. They have been role models. Those who have demonstrated the beauty of a life well lived, follow their example, imitate their faith. For what they have done doesn't go out of style. The moral truths that they have followed, they don't become passé. They don't become old fashioned. No, they have simply sought to be followers of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus Christ is our guide. He is our Lord who leads us into the abundant life that God has created for us. In Him, we are forgiven for all the ways that we haven't lived in brotherly love to which we're called. We all fail. But He died on a cross for us. And more than that, by His Spirit, He wants to shape our hearts. He wants to redeem and to restore what has been broken so that we might love what we ought to love in a way that we could never do before. He wants to remake us into his own image. And so I say this morning, may we open our lives to his grace and his power so that we may be shaped by the gospel and live in this brotherly love. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for the gospel. For when we hear these moral admonitions, our first thought is, oh Lord, how I have failed. Oh Lord, how far I fall short. And it's true, we have, each one of us. But the gospel says God loves us anyway. God loves us because he died for us. He reached out to us while we were his enemies. He redeemed us and restored us. That's the glorious message of the gospel. He brings us into this family. And by his spirit, he gives us a spirit of adoption as his children. And now he wants to bring forth in us a family likeness. A family likeness to Jesus himself, who is the Son of God and by grace is now our older brother. And so, Lord, we pray that by your Spirit you would bring forth the beauty that is set forth in this passage, the beauty of brotherly love expressing itself in hospitality and compassion for those in need, for sexual purity, for contentedness. And Lord, may we see that lived out and embodied among us as you, by your grace, empower us. Lord, what a wonderful thing this is. And Lord, shape our hearts so that we may love what we ought to love. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And we close with a final hymn, All the Way Home.